I hope you have a copy of this preaching plan, as we have called it, which describes the series that we are pursuing on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings and on Wednesdays. There are three series, and on these Sunday mornings, we are engaged in a series of sermons entitled Knowing Christ. Our aim and concern on these Sunday mornings is very simply to see fulfilled in our lives the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, where he prays for the Ephesians that you may know him, that is Christ, better. That you may know him better. And it is in order that we may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ better that we are engaged in this series on these Sunday mornings. We are seeking to know Christ as the eternal Son of the Father, as the promised Messiah, as the obedient servant on whom we focused last Sunday morning in Philippians chapter 2. This morning we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, that we may know him better as the sufficient Savior that Scripture tells us he is. In chapter 3 verse 18 of 1 Peter, for Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, last Sunday morning, we were trying to trace, as it were, the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ from the indescribable heavenly glory which he left to become our Savior. And we traced his self-humbling as he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, precisely where the Apostle Paul leaves us at that point, the Apostle Peter takes us on in 1 Peter 3:18 to describe for us something of the meaning and significance and design of our Lord Jesus Christ's death. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous in place of the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Much of 1 Peter, you may know, is concerned with the difficulties and sufferings of Christian believers living in a non-Christian world, sometimes an extremely hostile world. Many people think that 1 Peter was written at the time when Nero, the half-crazed emperor, was persecuting Christians in a special sense. Peter describes the period in chapter 4, verse 12, as the painful trial, or as the RSV has, the fiery ordeal through which they were passing. And one of his concerns is clearly to help his fellow Christians through this time of fiery ordeal by helping them to see that they are participating in the sufferings of Jesus. Now, it's in this context that he speaks in depth about Christ's sufferings. I was saying last Sunday that frequently you find the Apostle Paul taking up some profound consideration of the person or work of Christ in relation to some very practical purpose. You find the Apostle Peter doing exactly the same thing. He is trying to help us to understand the sufferings of the Christian believer in a hostile world. And he brings before us the picture of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and helps us to understand our own sufferings better and to face them in that light. But I need to say to you that there is a distinction which is drawn all the way through the New Testament between the sufferings of Jesus and our sufferings. His sufferings are a great encouragement and help to us when we see the way in which he faced suffering. He did not revile those who reviled him. He suffered innocently. He suffered in silence. But the one thing that we cannot do is to take the effect and design of Christ's sufferings and apply them to ourselves. For the design and purpose of Jesus' suffering was to deal with all the sins of all his people. And our sufferings have no redemptive quality. They do not atone for any sins, either our own or anyone else's. But Peter tells us that contemplating the sufferings of Jesus will help us in our own suffering. So he says in 1 Peter 3:17, "It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And that leads him in to the sufferings of Jesus, which were not for his doing evil, but for the evil of others. And he turns to this theme and explores for us in a way that is remarkably profound the meaning of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and sets him before us, as our title suggests, as the sufficient Savior. And it is that theme of the sufficiency of Jesus' death in our place as our Savior that I want us to focus our attention upon this morning. There are four things that Peter tells us about Christ's suffering and death. And the first of them is this, and it's in the first four words or five of Peter's exposition of the death of Jesus. We could put it in this way, that Christ's death is atoning in its purpose. Christ's death is atoning in its purpose. Says Peter, "For Christ died for sins." One of the translations actually renders it, "Christ died to atone for sins." And that is certainly the heart of the idea that Peter has in mind. Let me explain it to you. There is no question whatsoever, of course, that the cross of Jesus Christ, as we would often say who are Christians, the cross of Jesus Christ lies at the center of the Christian message. It is the core of the Christian gospel. And Jesus laying down his life on the cross in cruel death lies at the center of the gospel proclamation in the New Testament. But what I need to say to you is this, that the mere fact of Jesus' death is not the good news of the gospel. The mere fact of Jesus dying upon a cross is not the kernel of the Christian gospel, for the simple reason that multitudes of men and women had died a martyr's death before him. And multitudes more probably have died a martyr's death since the death of Jesus. What makes Christ's death unique is not that he died, or where he died, or how he died, but why he died. And this is what Peter is presenting to us. The kernel of the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sins. Now, the connection of death with sin would have been well understood by the Jewish Christians to whom Peter was writing. For the consistent message of the Bible was that the soul that sinned, it shall die. Death was a penalty for sin. It was its judgment. And primarily, it was a separation from God. Now, that runs all the way through the Old Testament scripture, from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were banished from God's presence and driven out of the Garden of Eden. There was this great problem that sin separated man from God, and ultimately sin became man's judgment and brought forth death. Now, in the life of every Jewish community, there was the evidence of this through the ages. In the tabernacle first, when they were a wilderness wandering people, and in the temple when they were a settled people, there was a great barrier that was raised up in their presence between them and God. And that barrier was the barrier that sin had raised, which made God, as it were, impenetrable to sinners. Only once in the year did the high priest penetrate that barrier and find access to God with blood that had been shed by the slaying of an animal. And he went in with the blood, recognizing the principle that sin brings death, death is sin's judgment, and sin needed to be judged. Now, throughout the whole of the scripture, this is the central picture that God presents before us. A lamb is slain, its blood is shed, and that was done on what Israel called the Day of Atonement, because sin had to be atoned for, and it was atoned for by the shedding of the blood of a perfect lamb. Now, the whole message of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that picture that was represented before Jewish people year after year. And John, when he is pointing to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, but says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How does he take the sin of people away? He does it by becoming the Lamb slain. Christ, our Passover Lamb, Paul cries, has been slain for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Christ's death is therefore the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed to as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And that's Peter's first concern to point to us, that the death of Jesus Christ has this distinctive purpose. It is designed by the eternal God to be an atonement for sin. Now you will know how we use the word atonement ourselves from time to time. I was not terribly long ago in a home where a little girl in the home had been very naughty, and she had been doing things that brought down the rebuke of her parents upon her. And as I was sitting there, she suddenly began to go around doing all manner of things for her mother and father. I thought, what a charming little girl she was. And her mother said to me, she's trying to atone for her misbehavior. It's a word we use, isn't it? What we mean is to make up for what is wrong, to deal with the problem of transgression. And of course, we discover that the one thing we can never do is to atone for our own sin in the presence of an infinitely holy God. Jesus Christ has died for sins. Now the second thing Peter goes on to say, and you will see it follows phrase by phrase, is that Christ's death is not only atoning in its purpose, it is sufficient in its achievement. Christ died for sins once for all. Now, the once for all is one word in the original Greek. It means once and that is it, finished. Once for all in the sense of a full and final dealing with sin. And this is an enormously important truth. You just do not understand New Testament Christianity apart from this word. For when in his death Jesus Christ bore our sin, he did so in such an effective way that there was nothing left for him to do, and nothing else for us to add. He died for sins once for all. That is, the problem of sin was dealt with in that death of Jesus Christ. And his death is effective in dealing with sin. You know how we may have a bill to pay and an account that is sent to us, and when we have paid it, somebody will write across it, in full and final payment or settlement. Now what that means is that there is not one penny more to be paid, that everything has been settled. The matter is finished. And this is what Peter is saying to us. Everything that I need as a sinner to bring me to God, to deal with my sin, to lift my condemnation, to take away my guilt, has been done in Jesus Christ. Now again, this is the unique thing about Christ's sacrifice. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us a great deal about these sacrifices, and one of the things it says is that the priest in the Old Covenant had to come and perform his religious duties day after day. He was never finished offering sacrifices Why was this? Why was it that the priest was constantly standing before the altar, regularly offering gift after gift after gift? It was because these offerings could not cleanse the conscience. That's what Hebrews 10 tells us. Could not deal with the ultimate problem of sin. Now, you know how that is. You can keep coming to some outward expression of religious worship. And many of us have done that for many years of our lives. But it never deals with the problem of our conscience. And we go away aware of the fact that we may have gone through a ritual, but we do not know what it is for our sins to be forgiven. And therefore the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, when this priest, that is Jesus Christ, offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What is he doing when he is sitting there? He is saying, I'm finished. He is saying, the work is done. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, that was not a ceremonial idea. That was something that goes to the roots of our problem as sinners. He is saying, this is enough. This is a sufficient sacrifice for all the sins of all my people. And I cannot add to it, my dear friends. There is nothing I can do to make it better. And there is no more Christ needs to do. For he has once offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. You know how that is confirmed in the resurrection. You see the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, to which Peter makes reference at the end of this verse. The significance of the resurrection is that as Christ laid down his life and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin to God, all heaven waited with the question, is that a sufficient sacrifice? We know when Christ died, that he died on the cross and was buried. We know that he offered a sacrifice. But how do we know that that sacrifice is accepted by God? Well, now the resurrection of Jesus is God's amen to Christ's sacrifice. It is the public declaration by God the Father, who raised him from the dead, that this is where sin is finally dealt with. It is as though God from highest heaven is stretching forth his finger and pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, this is the only place in the universe where sin is finally dealt with. Christ's death was sufficient in its achievement. That, you see, is the seriousness of trying to have your sin dealt with any other way and any other place. Because God has set his seal on only one sacrifice, and it is the sacrifice of Christ. There are many people who will say to me, I prefer to have my sins dealt with my own way. I deal with my own problems in my own fashion. That happens to be your way of thinking, it's not mine. My dear friends, this is not my way of thinking. This is not anybody's particular notion. This is the eternal God pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ and saying that and that alone is where sin is dealt with. And it is dealt with finally and absolutely because he sits this morning at the right hand of the Father. All his work is ended. So Christ's death was sufficient in its achievement. Let me point to the third thing that Peter says. Christ's death was substitutionary in its nature. Now, that's not a difficult thing to understand if you look at what Peter says. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, to which I'd better return in my own Bible. In 1 Peter 3, 18, he says, Christ died for sins. That is, his death was atoning in its design. Once for all, that is, it was sufficient in its achievement. And thirdly, it was substitutionary in its nature because he died the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, what that means is very simply that the unrighteous were in the place of the righteous and the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. He died in the place of sinners. He suffered what we deserved and bore the judgment that came upon us. Now that too you find pictured on the Day of Atonement. You can read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. But there the Day of Atonement is described in this way. What the high priest did was symbolically to take, as it were, in his hands, and the people were to understand this is what he was doing, the sins of all the people. And he transferred that sin to the head of the Lamb and confessed the sin over the head of the spotless, innocent Lamb. And the Lamb was then slain and laid upon the altar as a sin offering. And the sin of the people had been transferred to the Lamb. And then the judgment of God fell upon the Lamb in death. And of course, the great place where this was evidenced was in the Passover. And it was a brilliant stroke, if one may say so, of God that he instituted this Passover feast as our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper so that there would be brought before the minds of his people year after year the reality of this substitutionary sacrifice, a slain lamb. And what it teaches us was that throughout the whole of Israel, that Passover night, there was a judgment. In every home and in every family, there was death in every home and in every family, either the death of the firstborn or the death of a lamb. The Lamb was the substitute. And this is precisely what Peter is saying. The righteous for the unrighteous. His death was a death in our place. There is probably no New Testament illustration of it that is more striking than the story of Barabbas, who you will remember was released by the cry of the crowd with the sentence of death upon him, with guilt so clearly proved against him. And Barabbas the murderer was taken out as they came to him and said, "You have been released." And going out into the sunshine, he would see as he went out the three crosses raised up and his two compatriots, one on either side of the center. And then on the central cross, which clearly was the one that had been prepared for Barabbas, He saw the figure of Jesus being raised up as the cross was sunk into its socket. And Barabbas, if he had known the words, might have gladly sung, "In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah! What a Savior! And that is precisely what God has done in Jesus Christ as he saves us from our sin. His death is substitutionary in its nature. Finally, you notice it is victorious in its outcome. For what Peter is saying to us in the last sentence of verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, when he says he was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit, there is some difference of translation you may find in some of the translations about this. But he is referring clearly to Christ's death on the one hand and his resurrection on the other. And what he is saying is that Christ, by his death and resurrection, has triumphed over sin and death and judgment. He has triumphed over sin by drawing its sting and taking its guilt and penalty. He has triumphed over death because he has withdrawn the thing that makes death fearful, and that is the judgment of God upon sin. He has triumphed over the grave because the grave which could not hold him will not have the last word for the believer either. And his resurrection is the harbinger of our resurrection. It points ahead to the fact that Jesus Christ in his atonement has not only dealt with sin's penalty and with sin's power, he has dealt ultimately with all the effects of sin and is giving to us in Jesus' resurrection a pointer to the day when we will not only have a new heart, but a new body in which to serve him. And this he has gained by his death on the cross. So says Peter, when Christ died, he died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And this morning, you and I are in one of two companies. As we look out over the whole world, there are but two companies of people. There are those who are resting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as a sufficient Savior. And there are those who have their trust somewhere else. Now the whole point this morning is that we need to examine our own hearts and ask, where is my confidence? If life were to end for me today and I were to go into the presence of God, and that is no wild impossibility, would I be found saying, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand"? Or would my confidence be somewhere else? May it please God that we may know Christ this morning as a sufficient, a gloriously sufficient Savior. Let's sing together of His saving death in hymn 380, Man of Sorrows, wondrous name for the Son of God, who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior. 380.